Okay, without any further delay, please welcome our brother and elder, Freddy Montilla.
Good morning, church. Buenos días, iglesia. I invite you to open your Bibles to the letter of Paul to the Galatians, chapter 1. It will be on the screen and also on page 972 of your Pew Bible. Galatians, chapter 1. We read verses 6 to 9. Galatians 1, verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting he who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Now, a short prayer. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to open our ears to your word and to renew us in the spirit of our minds. In the name of Jesus we ask, amen. There's actually a legal definition for a clear and present danger. It's not just a movie. It's defined as a risk or threat to safety or other public interest that is serious and imminent. And if we fail to identify and to act upon a clear and present danger, a tragedy can happen. For example, on November 1978, more than 900 Americans, members of one congregation of a denomination called the Disciples of Christ, died in a massacre. It happened in Johnstown, Guyana, and they were not killed by a guerrilla or by some terrorist. They were the victims of one false teacher. His name was Jim Jones. He called himself the prophet. And he deceived the member of his church, and he had them move to Guyana and finally commit mass suicide and murder. And the world, of course, recognized this as a tragedy, and it's a tragedy of the worst kind. And I think that for Christians, this is a tangible example of the dangers of false teachers. But most times, the destruction that false teachers bring to the church is not as visible and as extreme as the case of Johnstown. Because every day, thousands of people end up in hell for believing the false gospels preached by false teachers. Personally, I cannot imagine a worse scenario than living your life believing you are a Christian, and in the last day, hear the words of Jesus, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Last Sunday, at the closing of the sermon, our pastor briefly talked about the false teachers that with their false gospels create false converts. In our passage today, in Galatians 1, we will see how the Apostle Paul responded when false teachers infiltrated his church, his congregation, one of his churches. And I think it's important because these dangerous individuals, they keep showing up in churches, in books, in social media. So we need to be alert. In the Bible, a false teacher is also called a false prophet, and is also referred to several times as a wolf, who comes to snatch and to scatter the sheep. But these wolves, they are very clever. They don't show up looking as wolves. Because if that were the case, the sheep would run away. Jesus says in Matthew 7:15, talking about these false teachers, he says that they come to you in sheep's clothing. That means that they disguise themselves as shepherds. Not as sheep, as shepherds. Because they want to get the trust from the sheep. And that what that means for us is that at first glance, a false teacher looks exactly like a real teacher. So we need to be alert. Now, as part of the context for our passage today, let's consider what's going on in the churches in Galatia. We know that the Christian church started in Jerusalem, and the first leader were all Jews, and it was even considered by the Roman Empire as a sect of Judaism. So initially, the members were mostly or almost 100% Jews. But God's plan of salvation is for the world. So in obedience to the Great Commission of making disciples of all the nations, the church always sends missionaries with the gospel, the good news of salvation. In the book of Acts, it records the three missionary trips of the Apostle Paul. And in all the three journeys of the Apostle Paul, he went through the province of Galatia. It was a province on the Roman Empire. And in the very first journey, he started churches in some of the cities of Galatia. And I know that many of you have participated in missionary trips. And we know that missionary trips are not vacations. They take us out of our comfort zone. And taking cold showers or no showers and hiking next to donkeys is not everybody's cup of tea. But consider what happened to Paul. It's estimated that in the three of his missionary journeys together, he traveled close to 10,000 miles. To give you an idea, that's the distance of a road trip from Fort Lauderdale to Anchorage in Alaska and back. And he didn't have highways, he didn't have air-conditioned cars, and he did most of that on foot, while he was being persecuted, beaten, stoned, and imprisoned. During his first trip to Galatia, for example, when he was in the city of Lystra, the first time he visited a city called Lystra in Galatia, his enemies, the enemies of Paul, stoned him and dragged him out of the city and left him for dead. That's in Acts 14. And amazingly, what Paul did was he rose up and he entered the city again. And he had so much passion for the gospel and so much love for the church and so much confidence in God that he returned to Lystra at least two more times after that. I wouldn't feel welcome in that city, but apparently he did. And the reason I mention this is because I want you to keep in mind that Paul really loved these churches. They were his spiritual children. These Galatian churches, like other churches outside of Israel, had a mix of Jews and Gentiles. And even though the gospel message that they received was very clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, when we read the book of Acts in chapter 15, we learn that some false teachers decided to visit these Gentile churches, and it says in Acts 15:1, it says that they came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Hear that? They are saying that for being saved, you have to follow the law of Moses. And that is a false gospel of salvation by works of the law. It's not the gospel of grace. So Paul and Barnabas, one of the other missionaries, they strongly defended the true gospel. He says, in Acts 15, verse 2, he says, "And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." The most important question. The question was, what must a person do to be saved? Is it by obeying the law or is it by grace? And that is how we got what we know as the Council of Jerusalem, where the apostles and the elders met to resolve this question. And Acts 15 has many details about the Council of Jerusalem and different speeches that were heard there. But also, during the deliberation of the council, we learn more about the demands of the Judaizers. That's how they call these false teachers that wanted to impose a salvation by following the law. In verse 5, in Acts 15, verse 5 says, "But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said," they said this about the Gentiles, "it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So they were demanding obedience to the law. This was a very crucial moment for our church because the gospel message was under attack. But the apostle and the elders, guided by the Holy Spirit, they stopped these false teachers from imposing a gospel of salvation by works. And they sent the great news about the decision of the council to all the Gentile churches. And that included to the Galatians. So they sent basically a letter, and the letter is there. The content of the letter is in the chapter 15 of Acts. And they sent this letter with the decision of the council that you do not need to obey the law to be saved. The law, the ceremonial law. But even after this important council, this decision, and the communication to all the churches, these false teachers, they didn't stop. They kept bringing their false gospel, and some members of the Galatian churches were believing them. And that is the context, that is the reason why Paul wrote this letter, to correct that. And to defend the gospel and to defend the flock. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and am turning to a different gospel." I think Paul is shocked for several reasons, and some of them I think is, number one, he's not talking to pagans, he's talking to Christians, so he's not expecting that. Number two, Paul himself, he was their pastor, and he warned them before about the false teachers. We read later in verse 9, in chapter 1, verse 9, he said, "As we have said before," that's referring a previous time he was with them, "as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So he warned them. And also, these Galatian churches, they received the letter from the council, where the elders and the apostles say that they didn't need to obey the ceremonial law to be saved. They received that letter, and that letter has the weight of coming from the Holy Spirit. We can see on Acts 15, verse 28, where is the part of the content of this letter, the letter of the council, says that, "For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So they are rebelling against God himself, against a direct order from God. And another thing is the speed that they are deserting. It says that you are so quickly deserting him. So it's been only a couple of years since Paul was there in Galatia preaching to them, and they are already deserting him, who called you in the grace of Christ. They are deserting God. This is the same word deserting used for soldiers when they abandon their post, but this is infinitely worse because they are abandoning God and they are despising the grace of Christ. Of course, Paul is shocked. And he also says that they are turning to a different gospel. He says that in verse 6, so that begs the question, is there another gospel? And Paul answers that question in verse 7. Is there another gospel? Verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some, referring to the false teachers, who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. In one of the songs we sang today, it starts with, do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. We know that the world is broken. We know that the greatest problem of humankind is sin, and the sin that condemns men and women to hell. And the only solution is the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the only answer. False gospel do not save. There is only one true gospel, and the true gospel teaches that salvation is from God, all from God. At the end of verse 7, Paul calls the true gospel the gospel of Christ. Let's consider this. The Lord of creation, he humbled himself. He paid for our sins with his blood. The one and only God against whom we have sinned, he saved us from his wrath by grace. He took our sin and gave us his righteousness. That is the best news for the Christian. That is the treasure for the Christian. So we cannot even imagine how can somebody come with a different answer to the question, what should a person do to be saved? Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, he says that these false teachers, he calls them the missionaries of Satan. That's an eye-opening for me, because Satan has missionaries. It makes sense. They go the missionaries of the church of God. They go bringing the gospel and starting new churches, and right behind them are the missionaries of Satan trying to infiltrate the churches and bring their false gospels and their false religions. And speaking of religions, you may think that there are many religions, and depending on who you ask or what website you check, apparently there are between 4,000 and 10,000 religions in the world. But when it comes to the question that was considered in the Council of Jerusalem, what must a person do to be saved? When you consider that question, there are only two religions. One is biblical Christianity that teaches, for example, in Acts 16:31, it says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Today we also read in the responsive reading, we read from Ephesians 2, and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. So biblical Christianity teaches that Jesus is the Savior. All the other 9,999 religions are religions based on salvation by some kind of work that you have to perform to be good with God. All those religions teach that there's something you have to do. So in all those other religions, you are your savior. So here's another question for Paul. Since there is no other gospel, then what is the problem that is going on in Galatia? And the answer is the troublemakers, the missionaries of Satan. The problem is not that there are other gospels. The problem is that there are many false teachers with false doctrines. Paul says at the end of verse 7, there are some, referring to the false teachers, who trouble you and want, very important, they want to distort the gospel of Christ. This is not some innocent misunderstanding of a doctrine. It's an intention. They want to distort the gospel of Christ. These false teachers have always been in the church since the beginning. But when we read the Bible, this shouldn't be a surprise because we were warned. For example, in Matthew 7:15, in Jude 3-5, and also I want to read to you from Paul, the words of Paul in Acts 20, when Paul was saying goodbye to the elders in Ephesus. This is the warning that Paul gave to the elders. Acts 20, verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. So this is an attack on the gospel, and it demands a strong response from Paul, and that's what he does. Remember that Paul started these churches. He was his watchful shepherd. And when beasts attack the flock, a good shepherd has to go all in to defend them. And a great example for me is the conversation between David and King Saul in 1 Samuel 17 when David was persuading King Saul that he was the man to kill Goliath. And I love the words of this young David, the power that is in these words. He says, David, in 1 Samuel 17, verse 34, listen to this example of how a shepherd defends the flock. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. Is that the shepherd that you want, right? To defend you. So Paul, that's what he does here. In verse 8 and 9, these two verses form a parallel, but the verse 8 is a hypothetical verse, you will see why, and verse 9 is the real deal. In verse 8, Paul says, verse 8 of Galatians 1, but even if we, the apostles, or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. This first part of the two parts, 8 and 9, is a hyperbole because neither the holy angels nor the apostles of Christ are going to blaspheme God by preaching a different gospel. But even if they did, they would be condemned, they would be accursed. And this is big. Being accursed in this context, it means being condemned eternally. Doomed to eternal destruction, forever under the wrath of God, This is the worst possible punishment. Now, verse 8 is hypothetical because that cannot happen. But verse 9, it says, as we have said before, now I say again, if anyone, he's referring to the false teachers, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is real. Some commentaries say that here Paul is using the weight of his authority as an apostle of Christ to condemn these false teachers to hell. This is real. And keep in mind that the letters in the New Testament, the letters that we have, the Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, all the letters of the New Testament, were meant to be read publicly in the congregation. So most likely, some of these false teachers were listening to the words of God. Can you imagine that? I wonder if they remember Ananias and Sapphira when they heard that. Now, this letter was written 2,000 years ago. So what it means for us today? Again, consider that these attacks on the church haven't stopped. The missionaries of Satan, they are always infiltrating the church. They are always attacking the doctrines of God. The letter to the Galatians deals with a particular kind of false gospel. In this case, salvation by works, legalism. But this is not the only kind of gospel. Satan is very creative. In the history of the church, he has been attacking different doctrines. For example, the infallibility of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the holiness of God, and go and go. Today, with our technological progress and our world that is saturated with the consumption of media, we are more exposed to the influence of false teachers than the Galatians were. Because the false teachers are no longer limited to a pulpit. Now they show up in books, in YouTube, in the news, in your phones. So it's important that we understand and we learn how to identify the false teacher. And in this regard, it was very helpful for me. I read an interview with Pastor John Piper, and he was asked that question, how to identify false teachers. And he answers with what he calls four biblical tests to evaluate if someone is a false teacher. I will read a summary for you. So from John Piper, four biblical tests to identify a false teacher. Number one, the fruit. First, there's the test of the fruit of their lives. Referring to false teachers, Jesus says in Matthew 7 that you will recognize them by their fruits. Now, of course, it's not always easy to see the behavioral fruit of a teacher, especially internet teachers, right? Which is why you need to look carefully and take time and belong to a church, a real live human being, flesh and blood, in-person church with a real life preacher whose life you know. Number one, fruit. Number two, doctrine. Second, there's the test of sound central doctrines. Paul emphasized the doctrinal importance in 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 4. Paul said, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In other words, we need to measure the doctrines that are being taught by the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and by their implication for godliness. So number one, fruit. Number two, doctrine. Number three, Scripture. Third, there is the test of submission to Scripture. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, 37 to 38, if anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. That's amazing, says Piper. The authority of the apostles must be submitted to, or you are a false teacher. In other words, the apostles elevated their teaching to the level of a test of truth. If a person does not submit his thinking and his teaching to the authority of the apostles, to the authorized teachers of Christ who wrote the New Testament, then they are not going to be reliable teachers. It doesn't mean they won't say true things. Everybody says true things from time to time, even the devil. But that doesn't make them reliable teachers. So fruit, doctrine, scripture, and for the gospel. Finally, there is the test of the gospel itself. Paul is just red hot about this one in Galatians 1, 8 and 9 that we just read. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And Piper ends with this summary. He says, and I would end by simply reminding us that the best way to protect ourselves from false teachers is to be part of a healthy Bible preaching church and to be prayerfully saturated with the Bible every day. That's good stuff, eh? So you need to know your Bible. You need to know the Word of God. It has to be our treasure, because it's in the Word of God that we get to know God, we get to know ourselves, and we get to know how much we need our Savior. And the more we understand more about our salvation and understand what Christ did and what Christ does for us, as we taste the sweetness of His grace, we will never stop thanking Him, praising Him, and pray to Him. Because Jesus promised that the gates of hell shall not prevail against His church. So let's pray to Him that He protects you, your family, and your church from false teachers. Now let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for our church. And we thank You that You have revealed the true gospel to us and have given us Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, protect us from false doctrines and from false teachers. We ask You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you.
We're not quite done yet. So I got my eyes on the clock, but I know I've got a little bit of time here. Let me start with prayer. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. So I have a slightly different goal this morning as I'm speaking to you, and that is to take the first half of our service, you can see it printed in the bulletin, and kind of tear it apart from the perspective of the worship team, particularly me, since the whole team isn't up here doing this with us, and go back through some scripture and kind of explain why we do what we do at the beginning of the service. So I'm going to start with the scripture from Isaiah. I'll try to read the scriptures without editorializing them and then come back to that. So Isaiah chapter 6, I guess you have this in the bulletin and also hopefully on the screen. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So that seems to be a vision from Isaiah, and then later on in Revelation we'll talk about a vision from John. Right, I'm not sure that he's actually seeing the Lord sitting on the throne, but in this vision he is. And I'm going to cleverly, I'm smart enough to cleverly avoid all the controversial stuff here, the deep stuff that I couldn't possibly explain. But the Lord is in his temple, and the train of his robe is filling this entire temple, and there is a seraphim, the seraphim, above, and with the six wings, two covering the eyes. My understanding would be that would be to cover from the brightness and holiness of God. Two covering feet, because the feet are what are connecting to the ground and the earthly nature that, that comes with that. And two, he could fly, although it says that he's standing, stood the seraphim. And verse 3, where the seraphim called to one another and said, this is one of these verses in the Bible that every time I look it up, I say, that can't be right. He's not singing there, he's calling, right? He called to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. I made a fairly valiant effort to prove to myself that they were actually singing as they were calling. So I went back through NIV, King James Version, New King James, ESV. Got to be somewhere where they're singing holy, 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 because that's what we do. We're singing it. It does not say that here, nor does it say that in Luke when the angel comes down to the shepherds in the field and says, you know, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and all that. And the angels were saying, glory to God in the highest. It doesn't say singing. But keep in mind, every time I read this, they're singing. Okay? That may not be right, but we sing Gloria in Excelsis Deo. We sing holy, holy, holy. Every time the angels, it torments me, saying or calling or speaking. And this angel is sounds like one angel calling to another with a voice that can shake the building. And then as we go down through it, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. He's about to be sent out to speak. He recognizes he's not capable of speaking because of his own sinful nature. But that phrase, I am a man of unclean lips, we could probably, and I don't think I'm extrapolating, going too far with this, we could probably put a dozen other phrases there, right? I'm a man of selfish motives. I am a man of, you fill in the blank, enormous ego, improper thoughts, impure speech, whatever the phrase is there. That's Isaiah recognizes himself there. He's in the presence of God the Almighty, and he recognizes we're not equals here. I mean, even the angel who is covering himself and of whom Isaiah is terrified, because angels always, whenever an angel comes to present themselves, fear not. Fear not, right? So of course he'd be terrified of the angel, but in God's presence, he recognizes his position low, right? Now hold that thought. Lock in on that. I'm going to come back to that after I read through Revelation chapter 5. Yes, the entire chapter, without editorializing. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes. And these are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went out and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So again, I'm going to skip over the real hard parts of this, exactly what the living creatures were and who were the elders and how the Lamb that looks like it's been slain gets up and walks and stands through the middle and all of that. That's not where I'm going with this. I do hope that you noticed in the first 10 verses as we read through that, that sounded very, very much like the song that we sang, "Is He Worthy," right? With the whole thing about the tribe of Judah and the root of David and all of that. So that the scripture text for that song was from here, as so many songs are from Revelation 4 and 5. And again, as we get into verse 11, we're looking at the throne. They're standing around the throne. The king, the NIV says, thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. As a math person, I really love that. Here where it says myriads of myriads, that's a little more suspicious to me. I don't know what those numbers really are, but 10,000 times 10,000, I can get that. And the angels, again, in verse 12, are saying with a loud voice, in my mind, singing. So this is what I see as a vision of the greatest praise team ever assembled. I mean, if one angel can shake the foundations of the temple, calling out, 10,000 times 10,000 angels calling out or singing or whatever it is back and forth, the greatest praise team right there, I just lock it in. I think that's it. Ever assembled singing the greatest praise lyrics, because why wouldn't they be singing the best? If they're in the throne room of God, they're going to be singing the best lyrics. "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive wealth and power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." The greatest praise team and the greatest lyrics. And then verse 13 just trumps all of that and says, "And I heard every creature in heaven," and now we're going to include not just the angels, but "and every creature on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying." So now we've just gotten, they had the greatest praise team for one verse. And now there's an even better team added to all of that. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, for my Spanish-speaking friends, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. The singing, the angels, the lyrics are done. And what do the elders do? They fall down and worship. Wasn't that the worship? Wasn't the greatest praise team ever singing the greatest lyrics, words ever, wasn't that the worship? And it says here, the elders fell down, and you can look it up in other translations, and that's what it all amounts to. They fell down when the singing music part of all, as I hear it in my, when that's all done, the elders fell down and worshiped. Not to say that they weren't previously worshiping, but there's still worship that happens after the singing is done. So that word worship, and I am not any expert in Greek. There are people in the sanctuary who are. I am not. But I can look up in my book the dynamics of worship, and it tells me a few things. And it's the word proskuneo there, which is used for worship, means bow down. In the Old Testament, there was a different word that meant that you almost could bow down more from a distance. And this is to bow down closely, to give honor and respect and reverence, even including kissing the hand or even the feet of the to whom you're bowing down. The complete subservience of this. So the elders, after all of this worship, and I don't know how long this went on, but after all of this worship, they got themselves lined up properly to see who they were and who they weren't and who God is. And when it's all said and done, they do what Isaiah did. And they realize yeah, we're not equals here. I'm not anywhere close to God. The best I can do is to bow down in reverence or respect and pay homage like that, as it were, kissing the hand or the feet of the Almighty. Right? Isaiah said it with his mouth, I'm a man of unclean lips. He's not worthy of this. So worship apparently has something to do with, and here's where I'm going with all of this, it has something to do with getting ourselves lined up properly in the course of the singing of the words of our spirit, of our expression, getting ourselves lined up so that when it's done, we see ourselves properly as we should in comparison to God. And that can take us through, thankfully, we have service at least once a week. Maybe, you know, there can be individual worship on your own and all of that. But for us, at least once a week, we realign ourselves with God. I have the distinct advantage of being a part of choosing the songs as well as rehearsing the songs. And Saturday night, we have a rehearsal here, go through the songs. I, generally speaking, already know the songs since I'm helping choose them. And as I'm singing through the songs with the team, I'm starting to absorb the lyrics of the songs, right? Is he worthy? You know, behold our God. I'm going through that. Very often after the team leaves, I'll stay here myself and run through them again and start processing again, getting myself lined up. When I come in on Sunday morning, we're not coming in as like, you know, we're the praise team heroes or whatever. At least for me, I'm coming in, I'm starting to recognize who I really am in line of who God really is. And by the time we've rehearsed on Sunday morning, and by the time we're actually singing, you may look up here and see, you know, the tears flooding. It's not just that I'm a, you know, emotional old man or whatever. I'm getting it. I'm finally, it's taken me Saturday night through Sunday morning, several times through the songs, but I'm starting to see, as the songwriter said, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? It takes me a little while to get out of myself and then to get into the worship service and see myself as I really am. That's what worship is. Listen, there may be 1,000 other explanations of that, and that's not to cast aspersions on any other congregation or method of doing this. I'm just saying that when we do this here, that's our goal on Sunday morning, to get to the point where we're not going, wow, what a great worship time we had. It's, oh, I see who I am again now. There's a story that from this book, and some of you know the story, and I'll just adapt it rapidly, of a man walking through a town up north where they have this thing called winter. And where I lived, it was like forever winter. So this could have been, I don't know, October, November, December, January, any one of those months where it was frigidly cold, and he was walking through a town, and there was a lampstand or some sort of pole, and as he looked, the howling wind, he saw what appeared to be a dog that had somehow gotten itself attached to this pole, a rope or a chain or something, and he went over. Clearly, this dog was going to die of exposure during the night. It seemed like it was already malnourished, and how it had the rope. At any rate, the man disengaged the dog from the pole and took the dog home with the intent of just, I'll get it back on its feet in a couple days. I'll feed it. I'll give it some shelter, and it'll be back on its feet, and I'll put it back out. No intention of making a pet out of this what seemed to be a mongrel. And as they went home, the man put the dog by a fireplace, wrapped it in a blanket, fed it, sat near it. The next day, it was still cold, because it's going to be cold for several more months. So it was still cold, and the dog stayed in there. He fed him. He brushed him. After several days, the dog's coat started to brighten up a little bit, and his eyes were clearer. And the dog did not seem like he wanted to go back out into the endless winter, and the man didn't really want the dog to. The dog just stayed there with him. And as the man would walk into the room, the dog would do what dogs do. You know, they wag the tail and get up and bound over. If the man would sit in the chair, the dog would nuzzle his hand with that cold nose and lick his hand, lick his feet, whatever he could access. The dog recognized that his life, as much as dogs can recognize this, right? His life was over and that he had been saved. His life had been given, as it were, back to him. And he and the man were not equals. The dog was kissing the hand of the person who had saved him. That's proskuneo. That's the form of worship. That's what we're shooting for by the end of a worship service. So if I go back a little ways, I think, what are some of the obstacles that keep us from getting there, and how can we remove some of those obstacles? So let me take us back to Friday. Do most of you get an online bulletin from the church on Friday? We do, and so we open the bulletin, look at prayer requests. You could look at Pastor Kirby's sermon outline, birthdays for the month. You could also look at the songs that we're going to sing in the upcoming Sunday, right? If you get the bulletin on Friday, that gives you almost 2 days to look at the songs. I fully recognize, now that we have taken two services and the repertoire of music from both services and put them together, I fully understand that when you come in on a Sunday morning, there are probably none of you know all of the songs that we're singing. Maybe Jana and Miss Pat always knows all the songs. Hopefully our praise team knows the songs. But, you know, we take some of the hymns and some of the new songs that are just coming out. I know the frustration of attempting to sing songs where you don't know them at all. So let me encourage you. Let's help remove some of that frustration. Go back to Friday. Open the bulletin. Look at the song titles. Yes, Great is Thy Faithfulness. I know that one. Yes, We're Marching to Zion. I know that one. Is He Worthy? Well, I don't know that one. Open up the words. Read through it. Read through it a second time. Read through it. Listen, you can go on to your favorite online portal or whatever you do to listen to music and listen to whoever sang the song, It is Worthy. Michael does that to practice drums, actually. He goes on the different websites and listens to how they're doing that. So you can get a heads up so when you come in on Sunday morning, what would have been an unfamiliar song and a hard-to-worship-to song, it's less unfamiliar. It's more familiar. Yeah. So that's Friday. So we got 2 days that we can eliminate that obstacle. Let me go to another obstacle for some of us, and that is getting ready for church on Sunday. We decided a long time ago, early on in our marriage, that getting ready for church worship began on Saturday evening. So we're not going out with friends. We've had kids, so it's difficult to go out anyway. But we're not going out on a Saturday evening. We're locking in by about dinner time. We're getting ready for tomorrow morning. I know not everybody here has small children. I get that. But we can still start getting ready on Saturday evening for Sunday mornings. Even when, you know, the time when we didn't have small children and now we have grandchildren, there are still those issues of getting up on Sunday morning and getting out properly. For many families, that's the most combative time of the week. I don't know if you can think back to when you were a child and you get in the car. Very often you're getting in the car not quite as promptly as usually the husband wanted you to, the father, right? I don't know. This morning I was pacing and my wife said, why don't you just go up yourself? You know, we have two cars. It's half a mile away. Just drive up. You don't have to wait for me. Don't annoy yourself like that. Just go. It's like, okay, all right. So, and I did. And she came up 10 minutes later, and I wasn't annoyed, and she felt happy that I was able to get up here and you know, not be troubled at running late. But that's something. Listen, those car rides on our way to church, the kids, how do you lose your shoes from the house to church? We're half a mile away. I get to church, there's one shoe, and that stuff just really, I never have understood that as a father, right? So, and we can't have those conflicts when we get here on Sunday morning. We can't be at each other's throats on the way to church. So let me encourage you this. At least metaphorically, if not actually, leave home home. Don't bring the troubles from home in the car on the way to church. And when you get to church, you might have been at each other's throats for 5 minutes. Leave that in the car. Don't bring it into church with you. Just leave it out there, right? As if you were going to temple or whatever, you know, back in the day, they'd tie the donkey outside. They wouldn't bring in remnants of the donkey with them, you know, to continue to torment. They'd leave the donkey out there. And then as you come into the church, listen, I love the fellowship that goes on in our church services before and after, but you need to know that in the minutes before 10 o'clock when the service starts and I start playing either at the piano or the organ, I'm not playing to accompany your conversation. No offense, but that's not why I'm playing. I'm playing to, again, help us to take some of the garments of the world off. Okay, we're talking about the football game or the weather or whatever. Those are great things. Fellowship is a great thing. But let's take that off, and I start to play generally something familiar so you can start humming or singing along with me and start the process of engaging in the service. That's intentional, what we do. If we had our way, we would do that for a half an hour before the service and just flood the sanctuary with worship before we even started the worship service. But that's difficult to do. And then when we get to the call to worship, what's a call to worship? Well, this morning's call to worship was actually, of course, I've got last week's call up here, but come we that love the Lord and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord and thus surround the throne. So it's the song leader, worship leader, talking not to God. He's talking to us. He's calling us. Come, we that love the Lord, and let's do this. Last week we sang, rejoice ye pure in heart. Rejoice, give thanks to sing. So he's, again, the song leader calling out to the congregation. This is what we're doing now. I'm calling you to worship. Sadly, we don't have many great calls to worship. Either old school or contemporary. There just are not a lot of great calls. We have a lot of great worship songs. We have a lot of great songs about theology, but not that many great calls to worship. So I run out. And so sometimes I do something else as a call to worship. It's not just a straight up leader calling you, but I might just play the next best thing, which might be something about understanding God better. Songs about theology and how we're to live in relationship with each other and to God. It used to be, in the olden days, that the hymnals, when that's all we had, there were themes, right? And so the songs were chosen according to themes on a Sunday morning. Oh, it's Stewardship Sunday. We'll sing a song about stewardship or missions or, of course, the obvious ones like Christmas and Palm Sunday and Easter. But they were thematic, and you could pick hymns about a topic. We don't really do that much anymore. I love the theology and the words that go with a lot of those deeper songs, but that's not how we choose our songs according to theme. Literally, we try to follow, to some small extent, this model of going from a call to worship to singing kind of about God and understanding God better and our relationship with Him, trust and obey. That's a good one. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. That's a great song, but that is not like the songs they're singing in Revelation 5, where they're at the throne room of God. That's a song, theology. It helps my Christian walk, and I'm great with that. But as we choose then our song set of three, we generally try to move past that and end up with something, to thee we ascribe glory and honor and praise. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. We actually work through the call, and then our worship set tries to get us to that point where, when it's all said and done, we see who we are and who God is and the great gap between us. There are other criteria that we have occasionally used for picking songs. We heard of a church once 25 years ago, a well-known national, not local, national TV church, where the pastor had told his song leader, these songs about the blood of Christ, nobody wants to see that when they turn on their TV set. That's offensive. You know, they don't want to hear about blood when they're listening to it. And so the song leader was asked to remove any songs. I can't even say this with a straight face. About the blood of Christ. Like, then what is our faith if it's not about the saving blood of Jesus Christ? So when we heard that, we for several years put in every Sunday morning a song that had mention of the blood of Christ. If the pendulum's going to swing that far, we're going to swing it that far in the other direction. Amen, yes. The song that we sang earlier, we're marching to Zion, Isaac Watts wrote that in 1707. He wrote the lyrics and not the refrain that we're marching to Zion. That was added 160 years later. So a lot of these songs have been around, you know, as poems or with other tunes for years. Robert Lowry, we can thank him for adding the lyrics 160 years later. So that's what we do on Sunday morning. Hopefully that makes a little more sense to you. I could encourage you guys, come 10 minutes earlier on Sunday morning and socialize 10 minutes sooner. And then when we start playing the piano or organ, let's together to start singing along and extend our worship time a little better so we can get where we're trying to go. And then after that, it's all on Kirby to get us the rest of the way. We don't have anything to do with that, but we do affect that first part. Couple other little things about the praise team and who's on the praise team, and I'm almost done, promise. Is it an exclusive group? or can anybody be involved? And the answer is, yes, fairly exclusive. We only have worshipers on our worship team, right? How can you lead worship if you're not a believer? And we've had over the years, several years ago, before Michael started playing the drums for us, we had a gap with 2 or 3 or 4 years without a drummer in the contemporary service, which was a little awkward. And we had 2 or 3 people, hey, I can play the drums. It's like, yeah, what is your Christian walk like? Like, I'm a good drummer. Like, right, but do you know Christ? Are you following Christ? Are you a believer? Because I don't need a drummer. I need a worshiper that plays the drums, a believer that knows this. And for us now, we have a huge repertoire of music, right? First and second service put together. It'd be a challenge for people to join us without pouring some effort into it. But would we like additional people on the praise team? Can I say yes? We got one alto and one bass and no bass guitar player. And, you know, Rick plays 3 instruments all at the same time sometimes to try to cover a bunch of... Sure, we would love to approach the 10,000 times 10,000, you know, and just make a spectacular sound. But it's got to be worshipers. It's got to be believers. I think there were other things I wanted to say, but that's probably close to enough. Let me close with what's really part of our goal as we're worshiping, which is to draw the glory and honor to Christ, right? Great, love being a part of singing and playing with wonderful musicians. It's fantastic. But when it's all said and done, may you not see us, but may you see Christ, right? That's really our goal. The song, May the Mind of Christ My Savior, the last line of that song says, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him, right? Not seeing us, seeing Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we see again how broken and worm-like we are compared to you. And yet, we're still children of the King. We know you love us and you've prepared for us before the foundation of the world a place with you. We commit into your hands, Lord, this week. May we continue to walk in the knowledge of who you are and who we are and let you lead us boldly to where we need to go and to do the good deeds that you have planned for us since before the foundation of the world. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.